turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We're on page 47 of the Black Church Bibles, if you're using one of those. Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading this morning where we left off last week at verse 18. Last week you'll remember how God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he gave Moses these three signs to help him and to help those whom God had commanded him to go to back in Egypt, to help them believe that it was indeed the God who had met with Moses, the God of their fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, who was now coming to rescue them. And Moses, full of excuses to God, "I'm not good enough. Send somebody else, God. I don't have the words. Not me, God." And yet God reminds him, no, Moses, it's not about you. It is all about me and my ability. Not about what you can do, but what I will do. So we're going to begin reading then as Moses comes down from this mountaintop where God has appeared to him and begins to do all that God has called him to. So page 47, Exodus chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 18. This is God's word. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshipped." So reads God's sure word to us this morning. Let us just pray again, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you that your word is true, your word is good, your word is beautiful, that it is powerful to do all that you desire and intend. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would so take the word that he has authored and so open up our eyes that we might see glorious things in your word this morning. Not merely to be hearers of your word, but do us also. Work in us that we might be a people who live resoundingly to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I want you all just to think for a moment of some of the people whom you really trust. The people whom you really trust. I hope, children, on Father's Day, at least one of the people that you think, yeah, I know who I really trust, one of the people would be your dad. Someone who knows that you know that they have your best interests at heart. Husbands, that they should rightly trust their wives. Wives, vice versa. In many ways, I think I trust Jenny in lots of things more than I trust myself. I'm not sure what that says. We might trust a good friend or maybe a reliable colleague at work. But those we trust the most, they are, aren't they, the people whom we know well. People whom we know best. That's not to say that we, just because we know someone well, that we automatically trust them. Just because we know someone, it doesn't mean that we will just trust them. We may not trust our politicians very much, even though we know them. But the answer isn't just simply, is it, to find any old alternative that we don't know anything about and put our trust in the first person who pops up on the scene. No, we trust those whom we know well. And so, this morning, we're going to open with that question. Do we trust God? Do you trust God this morning? That will depend, I suggest, on whether and how well you know him. How can you be sure that you can trust God? How can you trust that what God is doing is good and is wise? How can you know you can trust God? You need to know him more. So far in this book of Exodus, we've seen how the people that God has called to be blessed by him, his blessed people, remember God calling out one man, Abraham, from all of the nations of the world centuries earlier, how those people have been languishing as slaves in a land of bitterness and death. God brought Abraham's descendants down into Egypt in a time of famine. God brought them down to Egypt in order to preserve life. Oh, but times have changed. Four centuries have gone by. Generations of those who have known nothing other than being born into slavery. Born and then to live their lives as slaves day after day. Live and work as slaves and to look forward to dying as slaves. After 400 years of oppression and hardship, we've seen that God remembers his people. He works, first of all, to deliver a baby, Moses, from the waters of death. This man, Moses, whom God will then use to deliver, to rescue all of his people from their deathly slavery. And yet the clock has kept ticking. And now another 80 years have passed. We're now miles away from Egypt. And I mentioned, we've seen God appear to Moses to reveal something of who he is, so that Moses might know who the Lord is. He is the self-sufficient, the self-existent one. I am who I am, without reference to any other. A God who does not need others. And yet also the God who freely, who graciously, without need, has reached out to commit himself in order to bless a people. God instructs Moses to go back to Egypt. Tell the people that God is about to fulfill his promise to deliver them. He gives Moses those three signs of judgment and salvation to help the people believe that God will indeed save as Moses says. Can this God, can he be trusted? Can he be trusted by Moses? Can he be trusted by Israel? Can he this morning be trusted by you and by me? Let's first set the scene by briefly noting how Moses responds to God's revelation of who he is. Remember, Moses has been up on Mount Horeb as God's appeared to him in the burning bush. First thing I want us to see here are the small steps of trust in God that Moses takes. The small steps of trust in God. Moses has had this glorious mountaintop experience. We use that phrase, don't we, always, a mountaintop experience. It was God revealing himself to Moses in this burning bush. Moses assured that God will be with him. But then, having come down from the mountain, Moses has to do the hardest of things. He has to come down from where he has met with God, come down from the mountaintop, and he has to put one step in front of another and simply do what God has commanded him. So easy, isn't it? We know that we can wax eloquent about how glorious a certain experience has been. Certainly, as Christians, we might say how great an experience we've had. Maybe reading our Bible, God really spoke to me in his word today. Oh, that was a powerful word. We love to use that word, don't we? It was a challenging word from God. Maybe you come to church on the Lord's Day, you sing a favorite song or a hymn. You're encouraged by the conversations you have. And yet life is not lived on the mountaintop, is it? The conference I've been at this week, it was a great blessing. 4 or 5 hours a day of talks, sermons, great singing in a room of 200 plus Christians, godly speakers, fellowship with like-minded Christians, real blessing. And yet life isn't lived out in the conference, is it? Thursday night, bags packed, return home. And then what? Then what? Not just the buzz for a week or so, but rather a duty to follow all that God has said, to trust him and to live that out. And just know that the first thing that Moses is called to do here, first thing Moses is called to do isn't to confront Pharaoh, is it? It's not even to address the Israelites back in Egypt. No, those are the things that Moses has said, no, God, I'm really too weak to do those things. And God has assured him, no, I'm able, I'm capable, Moses. But no, the first thing God calls Moses to do is to tell his father-in-law, to say to his father-in-law that after 40 years of service, Moses is now leaving. The first step, a relatively small step, and yet still a step that requires obedience and trust. Jethro, I'm going to take your daughter, your grandchildren, away. Moses is faithful in that small step, isn't he? He doesn't just bolt back to Egypt. He doesn't just steal away with his wife and children in the middle of the night. No, he honours Jethro. He asks his permission. He's not lying to Jethro, but it's seemingly he doesn't give him all of the details of what's happened on the mountaintop encounter. And graciously, Jethro gives him his blessing to go. Go in peace, he says. And so verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. What do you think the journey back was like for Moses? How apprehensive must he have felt as he journeyed back to Egypt? God assures him, well, you know what, Moses, those who were after your life 40 years ago, all of those have died now. But you can imagine, can't you, that how much of a painful journey this was for Moses. How his mind must have been spinning, how his heart must have been up in his throat. What would he meet in Egypt? How will the people of Israel respond? Can Moses trust God? Some of us remember in Genesis chapter 32, remember how Jacob returns to his brother Esau? And as Jacob is about to be reunited with his brother Esau, whom he's stolen the birthright from years before, Jacob sends a whole revenue of cattle, livestock, camels, servants, gifts, all to ingratiate himself with his brother. What's the picture we've got of Moses going back to Egypt? It's his wife, his kids on a donkey. It's hardly arriving in style, is it? It's hardly impressive. The man who will lead God's people out of this land of slavery and death. And today, well, he'd be arriving in some kind of clapped out old mini. And he's got all of his worldly belongings and his wife and his kids in the car. Verse 20. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. It was the staff that Moses had shepherded with for 40 years. The staff that God had promised that he would use to perform those signs in verse 17. The staff, notice, that's now referred to not as Moses' staff, but as God's staff. You see, Moses is trusting in the power of God's promise. That God will work as God has promised he would said he would. The staff, it's not a bit of magic. It's not some great mystical object. It is a stick. It's made of wood. But even before Moses performs the signs, the staff that changed, remember, into a serpent and then would change back again, Moses' leprous hands that then would be cleaned, the water of the Nile turned into blood. Before Israel, before Pharaoh can see the signs, This staff is a sign to Moses himself that it's God's power to work that he is reliant on. God's power and God's power alone. Not Moses' impressiveness. He didn't have any. He said, I'm not able to talk God. Not Moses' wealth. He's a relative pauper. He fits all of his belongings on a donkey or two. Not Moses' reputation. No, this is the guy who fled from Egypt as a fugitive 40 years ago. Since that time, he's been out in the wilderness leading sheep. Moses' response to God, making himself known to him, calling him to and commissioning him for this role, small steps of trust. Thinking about this week, I think sometimes we'd prefer it if Moses came back to his father-in-law and spent the next 12 months telling Jethro what an awesome experience he'd had up on the mountaintop, rather than getting on with those small steps of going about the work God had given him to do. That's what we can be like, isn't it? Oh, you know, I really needed to hear that word. Pastor, I've been really challenged by that. All words, yes, but then little action. Only one way, isn't there, to show that we actually know God. Only one response that requires trust in the God whom we know. Small steps of trust as Moses steps out in faith. Those same small steps of trust that will be required of Israel and are also required from us as God's people. And maybe it'll be for some of us saying, as Moses says to Jethro, maybe it'll involve for us, some of us saying to parents, oh, I can't be with you at that family meetup on Sunday. because I'll be doing what God's called me to do, meeting with his people. A small thing. And yet it shows, no, I know God. I am trusting him. But if there are these small steps of trust from Moses, why can we be sure? What's the basis on which we can be sure we can trust God? I think there are two things I want us to see from this passage this morning. The basis on why we can trust God. The first one is this. God works for the honour of his name. It's there in verse 20 onwards. God will work for the honour of his name. Therefore, we can trust him. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. On the mountaintop, God gave Moses those three signs. God told Moses, look, when Israel see these three signs, Moses, they will believe you. That's what happens at the end of the passage that we read, verse 31. God is in control of his people. They will believe when you show them these signs, Moses. But here God says, you show those same signs to Moses, to Pharaoh, but not in order that he will believe and let the people go, but rather through these powerful signs that God might work in Pharaoh, not belief, but hardness of heart. What's going on? Just think of a football match. Think of a football match where both sides, both teams, have the same manager in charge of them. You see, we're not to think as we read this that God is with Moses and the Israelites and he's got control of all that they do. And whatever response that they meet from Pharaoh, well, that's kind of an unknown quantity. God doesn't say, does he, here to Moses? Moses, listen, this is going to be a hard nut to crack. I don't know, Moses, you may face opposition from the king of Egypt. We're not quite sure, but it doesn't look promising. No, God says, Moses, go, perform the signs. And I assure you beforehand, Pharaoh will not listen. The same signs, differing outcomes. Belief on the one hand, hardness of heart on the other. And God in sovereign control of both outcomes. And we're going to see this again and again and again as we go through the book of Exodus. 18 times in Exodus we're told about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes we're told that it's God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And both, we need to grasp, are true. God in absolute sovereign control of Pharaoh's heart, and yet not in a way that removes Pharaoh's personal culpability and responsibility. Pharaoh wants, with all of his heart, to oppose God. It's not that God will somehow harden Pharaoh's heart, and all of the time Pharaoh is there trying to push back. No, God, I really want to believe you, God. No, I really want to love you, God. I want to let your people go. Not at all. Pharaoh will do what he most desires. And yet God isn't caught up and caught out by Pharaoh's resistance. No, he's planned it all from the beginning. He's planned that Pharaoh would rail against the signs. He is in control of all things. In control of Pharaoh's heart. Was it unfair? Unfair of God to use Pharaoh in this way? Absolutely not. Look at verse 22. God says, then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Through Pharaoh, God will show the greatness of his glorious name. Not only to rescue those whom he has called to himself, but to righteously judge those who oppose and who oppress his people. God's relationship with his people It is, we're told here, God reveals the relationship of a father with his son. His firstborn son, that was the son of favour, that was the heir to all that the father had. Cast your minds back to the first chapter of Exodus, the opening chapter. We were told this, chapter 1 verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, all the Egyptians, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Corporately, as a nation, Israel here are God's son. And 80 years earlier, a different Pharaoh, but with the same heart as this king of Egypt, had sought to slay Israel's sons. Moses hasn't even returned yet. He hasn't put a foot back in Egypt yet. And yet already he and we know that though each plague will provide an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent, God's great love for his people, his treasured son, and his hatred of all injustice shown to those that he set his love upon, it will be displayed in this Exodus. Egypt and the world will see just how great God is. Pharaoh, you murdered, you enslaved my son. Yes, an opportunity to relent. But if not, you can be sure of this. Justice will be done. Your son for my son. A pointer to the 10th plague in the Passover that's going to come up in a few chapters' time that is central to all that God will do. A son for a son. Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea, the accompanying destruction of the Egyptian armies in the surging waters in Exodus 14 and 15, all divine retribution, justice for how Egypt have treated God's firstborn son. And the reason God gives for demanding his son Israel's freedom, let my son go that he might serve, that he may worship me. We said already in Sunday school this morning, I will say it week by week, this isn't just the story of a nation somehow finding freedom from their oppressors, from their slave owners. Rather, this is God delivering the son he's called to himself in order that the son might serve and worship him. Oh, Christian believer, you can trust your Heavenly Father. He won't give up on you. He won't let you perish at the hands of any who would harm you. Why not? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, your welfare is caught up in God's glory, in God bringing glory and honor to his name. Your salvation is personal for God. Your salvation is not simply a task that has come across God's desk that he has to deal with. Just think of a loving father. A father who loves and cares for his children. Do all kinds of things for the child. Responsibilities to carry out, make sure that they work, pay the bills. Chores to ensure that the home is safe. But what is the purpose of all that the father does for maybe a daughter or a son? It's in order that they might know him. It's personal, that they might spend time together. Oh, friend, any pharaoh, any president, any pastor or prime minister or personality who seeks to enslave God's people, oh, beware. God loves his people as his treasured son. Delivers us from the hands of our enemies, sin and Satan and death. Not to live as we please, but to live with him. Worship him in lives of service. Draw near to meet with him in the gathering of his people as we're doing now. That's why God saves people, in order that we might serve and worship him. You and I, if we're trusting in Christ, we can trust our salvation is safe in God's hands, knowing that our Heavenly Father works for the honour of his name, and that our eternal good is all tied up in that. No foe can stand before God. He holds all of those who oppose him in the palms of his hands to do with as he sees fit for his glory. It means we can trust him. But then there's another basis here for why we can trust God's faithfulness to save. It's there in verse 24 and 25 and 26. We can trust God because God saves through the blood of a substitute. We can trust God because he saves through the blood of a substitute. Look at verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's a bit of a bolt from the blue, isn't it? After 80 years of preparing, Moses, remember, rescued from those deadly waters of the Nile as a baby, 40 years as Pharaoh's daughter, a prince in the court of Egypt, another 40 years then in the wilderness of Midian as a shepherd, 80 years God preparing Moses to be the deliverer. On the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What's going on there? These verses, some of us will know, are full of textual complications. Some of them, it's not clear whether it's actually Moses or his son whom God brings to the point of death. Not completely clear whether it's Moses or his son that hasn't been circumcised. Who the hymns refer to. Likely, I think the ESV has it right. The Lord here, he strikes down Moses with a deathly sickness in some way. Brings him to the point of death. Why? Well, from what we read in the next couple of verses, because Moses has, for whatever reason, failed to apply the covenant sign of circumcision God had given to Abraham for his male descendants. Moses has failed to do that for at least one of his sons. We're not told in the slightest why Moses hadn't circumcised his son. I think that's particularly odd. Jethro, we're told, he's a Midianite. Jethro is also a descendant of Abraham. Possible, too, that the Jethro would have been circumcised. But Moses, he'd not circumcised at least one of his sons. And so Zipporah, Moses' Midianite wife, she acts to circumcise the boy. And then she touches Moses' feet. Likely the feet there is a Hebrew euphemism. Probably something far more tender, with the boy's foreskin. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, says, verse 25, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. Whew. Time was tight this week with the conference. I can say this morning, we almost had a sermon, me reusing a sermon, an old sermon from James 4 this morning, because of these three verses. What on earth are we to make of what's going on? Difficult to work out, first of all, what they're saying, but even when we grasp, I think, what they're saying, what are we to make of them? Well, I think at least this. These three verses are here to cause us to look forward, to cause us to look beyond what is happening as Moses goes back to Egypt and delivers God's people from their slavery. For Moses himself to see, and for us to see this morning, that there is a deeper problem than God's people's slavery to Pharaoh. That Moses, the deliverer from Pharaoh, that he shares in the same problem of our sin. You see, Moses, the deliverer, along with you and me and the rest of mankind, we stand, don't we? We stand with Pharaoh. We stand with those who deserve God's just condemnation and judgment for rebelling against God, for rebelling against, for sinning against the God who's made us for himself in our sinful passions and thoughts and words and deeds. And God's judgment for sin and rebellion against him is death. Moses stood under that same curse as the rest of us. He's a sinner. He deserves death. And these verses are telling us we need a better rescuer. We need a greater deliverer than Moses brings. This odd, quirky, enigmatic incident shows us our need, not of Moses, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us will be aware circumcision was given in the Old Testament as a sign of entrance into the people God had made a covenant with. Remember, Israelite boys to be circumcised on the eighth day. Blood spilt to be counted as one of God's people. And here, as the blood of Moses' son, as the blood of that cut-off foreskin is then applied to Moses, Moses is then delivered from sin's curse, delivered from death, Moses is. And it's pointing us forward, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off from the land of the living, whose blood was shed upon the cross, that it might be applied to those under sin's curse, in order that we might be delivered from sin's curse, from death. Zipporah, Moses' wife, she calls Moses a bridegroom of blood. This week I've been saying a bridegroom of love, of blood, but it is a bridegroom, not a bridegroom. She calls him a bridegroom of love because to be a part of this deliverance that Moses will bring in the Exodus through the Passover will be to be a part of a people delivered by blood. That's what's coming up, isn't it, in the Passover. A real exodus from slavery, a real deliverer here, Moses. God at work to save his people through blood-bought sacrifice. And yet this morning, friend, we need a greater deliverance. We need a rescuer who will save from God's just judgment and condemnation from sin. You and I, we need the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings through his death and resurrection that we're about to remember once again this morning with these signs that God has provided, this bread and the wine. We need that salvation that God brings in Christ, and so too did Moses. I wonder, as we come into church this morning, and we've opened up our Bibles at Exodus chapter 4, and we've sung our songs and hymns of praise, let me ask you, are you dealing with the real rescuer, the rescuer you need? Have you come to church this morning because you're simply interested to find out more about Moses? Or do you see the vital importance of having a part in the Christ whose blood was shed for sinners at the cross? Are you trusting that his blood spilled for you, his being cut off from the land of the living, is the only thing that is able to deliver you from God's just judgment? This table we're about to celebrate at, it proclaims that all who eat and drink there know Christ and trust him as our bridegroom of blood. If you're trusting in the cross work of Christ, then you will take this week those small steps of faith. Maybe it'll be at home, maybe it will be at work. And you'll be assured that not only has God done all things that are necessary to defeat those who stand against you, all those who would condemn you before God, who would seek to hinder your eternal salvation, all those who stand outside of you, God has them in his hands and has dealt with them at the cross. But as we come to this table, and as we go out from this place, we can trust that God has also done all thing that is necessary to ensure that nothing in you, in me, your sin, your weakness, your rebellion, none of it can prevent you being present with God in the company of his people. We can trust our God. In his Son, he's shown himself to be the God who saves to the uttermost all who call on him in Christ.